Well, we continue kind of our introductory sermons to the book of Revelation, and today will still be one of those kind of introductory sermons. And I want to especially seek to answer and give an overview regarding the question of how should we interpret the book of Revelation. How should we interpret the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is notoriously known for that it's, you know, that it's very debated and there's different views, and you might read it and it's like, what's going on here? There's like this dragon and there's these angels and all these things. How should we interpret the book of Revelation? I want to today, therefore, I've referred to some of these things in the last two sermons already, but today I want to give an overview, kind of an introduction to the debate that happened amongst Christians relating to the book of Revelation. So we will look at kind of the four main approaches, how the book of Revelation has been understood amongst Christians and how it's debated even still today. We will look at these four main views. Then I also want to that we then look a little bit, because these views then obviously are seen in church history, and so I want to point out certain things about church history that I think should at least make us think a little bit and take into consideration relating to which of these views might be more in alignment with the Word of God and which might not be. And then I also want to do, at the end of the sermon, emphasize those things which all Christians agree on regarding things that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, things regarding the future, eschatology, as it is often referred to. So we're going to look at the debate, four views on the book of Revelation. We're going to look a little bit on church history. And then I also want to look at what does essential Christian eschatology look like? What are those things which there is no wiggle room? What are those things that amongst Christians you have to believe regarding the future? And if you do not believe some of those things, you are placed outside of the Christian faith, outside the Christian religion. Because there are those kind of, there are false, un-Christian views. And then there are these debated things, and obviously I believe the view that I hold to is right, but still there can be genuine Christian brothers who have different views, and then we can argue about it. But there are certain things we cannot argue about, and if we deny some of those essential Christian truths about the future, we will no longer be classified within the Christian faith, and rightly so. Okay. Let me begin by, even though we'll do a church history and these views, I want to read Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 reads this. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let me end it there. So, the book of Revelation, how are we to interpret this? And it obviously, the more it then gets into the book of Revelation, is where the debates, the first few chapters, there's not as much debate, although there is debate even on this first chapter, that have these things happened? Has that coming when it says he will come with the clouds and every eye will see him? Some people say that that happened and it was a spiritual thing. I do not believe that. I believe it will happen in the future, and every eye will actually see him, and the nations, tribes of the earth will actually wail on account of him. But relating to this whole book and how we are to understand it, there are four main categories or approaches to understand this book. And then there's also other terms and categories within those bigger categories. So let me just begin by giving a brief definition to some terms that you will be hearing a lot me using every now and then. Well, first of all, apocalypse, it just means revelation. So when someone says the apocalypse, they mean the book of Revelation. In some future sermons, I'll talk a little bit more about the whole debate regarding apocalyptic genre and so forth. But apocalypse means... it's the Greek word for revelation, the revealing of something. And usually it's meant that the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. Then there's a word that you might have heard every now and then, the word eschatology. Eschatology is a theological word which simply describes the beliefs, the theological beliefs regarding the end times, the future, so to say. Although, as we'll see here, some people think that those eschatological things have already happened in the past, but still, it's a term that is used to the study of the last things, the things that the book of Revelation speaks about, the things that we await for the future, eschatology. It's a branch of theology. So the study of end times, that's what eschatology is. And there's many different questions regarding then, as we'll get to in this sermon. There are certain things that every Christian needs to agree on regarding eschatology, namely the future physical coming of the Lord Jesus and the future physical resurrection of believers and unbelievers. So the resurrection to life and the resurrection to death and the future coming of the Lord Jesus. Those are essentials that are not up for discussion, and those who deny that these things are still in the future are no longer Christians. They are not in the Christian faith. They are essentials of Christian eschatology, which there is no wiggle room historically and biblically, more importantly, I would say. But then there are things that amongst Christians, and I have dear brothers who hold different views than I do. I believe they're wrong, but they're still Christian brothers, and we can debate and have different views. And we'll get to those. And some of those things are then also, you'll hear me even in this sermon mention, and you might have heard the words premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. These are words that often come to people's minds and as they think about the book of Revelation. These words have to do with one specific part of the book of Revelation, namely chapter 20, which we won't get into detail today yet. But there is what is mentioned as the millennium, so the 1,000 years that is mentioned in Revelation 20. And these are then three views that Christians throughout the ages, especially today, have then different views on. And just pre, it's easy to kind of remember, pre meaning pre-something, pre-enlightenment, pre-whatever, even prepaid, if you have prepaid SIM card, it's before paid. So pre-millennium is a view which I personally hold to, which is the view that Jesus will come before that millennial reign. So Jesus will return physically in the future before that, what Revelation 20 talks about, and that is called premillennialism. Premillennialism is often, or sometimes also, especially in older literature, called chiliasm. Chiliasm comes from the same word, so it means, or also it's called millenarianism sometimes. So premillennialism is that view. Amillennialism, ah means negating something, so like atheism. Theism is the belief in God. Atheism is no belief in no God. So A is almost like a minus. It negates what comes after. So amillennialism is the belief essentially that there is not going to be a specific 1,000 year reign. And then there's different variations of this, but the most common one is that the amillennialist position is that what Revelation 20 speaks about is the whole age between Jesus' first and his second coming. So we are currently in the millennium, and it is a spiritual reality, and then there's different forms of it. But as such, as the premillennialists understand it, there is no millennium, and therefore it's amillennial. Some amillennialists don't like the term, and I understand, because it may be a negative term, but still, those are the terms that are generally used. Then there's the view post-millennial, which post is after, like post-enlightenment, post-industrial, whatever, post-something, after something. That is the view that holds to that there might even be somewhat of a literal, there's different views on this, but literal 1,000-year reign. But Jesus comes at the end, and therefore the kingdom will come through the church on this earth, and Jesus comes post. He comes after the millennium at the end. He does not come before it. Those are debates, but and it's good to know those words. But the four main approaches that are even bigger things, because, okay, that comes in Revelation 20, but how about all the chapters before? How should we understand the book of Revelation? And regarding this, there is in Christian circles four main categories. Four main categories. And this is like key, because if you have a different view on, and if you're very strong on one or the other of these views, that will affect the whole way you understand the book of Revelation. So right away from chapter 1, if I hold to a different view than I hold to, that will start affecting the way I preach through this. And so that's why I'm like wanting to do this before we even start kind of start the going through the book of Revelation, that we understand what are kind of some of the, what you could say, pre-commitments, the big picture. How do people approach this book? Is it a chronological, mostly, for example, story? Is it mostly in the future, or is it actually mostly in the past? Or should we seek to understand it kind of at all in any historical sense, or is it more just teaching us certain spiritual truths? So these four categories are what is called preterism. There you notice again the word pre, you know, just like in pre-millennialism, it sounds similar. But preterism, and I'll explain this further, but preterism simply said means that past, the past, that these things happened in the past. I'll explain a little bit more about that too. So there's preterism, then there's idealism, or if sometimes it's called, for example, a more modern author, G.K. Beale, calls it redemptive historical idealist view is one. But idealism is one that doesn't seek to understand the book of Revelation into any specific historical context, but more that it teaches us ideas, it teaches us spiritual truths that are applied throughout the ages, and it's not meant to be even specifically for some specific occasions, but it's more of a bigger picture idea that is applicable to, you know, many, many different situations. So idealism. Then there is historicism, and well, maybe I'll just mention these terms first. And then there's futurism. So preterism, past, idealism, not so much past present, but just more, there's a general idea. It's not so much about the future or the past, it's just kind of teaching you certain spiritual truths. Historicism sees it fulfilled throughout human history, all the way from the beginning to the end in different major events. And then futurism, which is the view that I would hold to, sees most parts of the book of Revelation still future. So it kind of goes from one extreme almost to the other. One says that almost all of it is in the past, then the other one says almost all of it's in the future. And then there's this, one says that it's all of history, and then there's one that says, well, it's not even connected right away to history. So you can see here that if you have a different view, and if you're committed to one or the other, this will radically have an effect on the way you then understand the book of Revelation. The question is then, obviously, well, which one is right? And these categories also, there are many people have like a combination of different categories. They're not like fully kind of set in stone. And no one is 100% really, or almost no one at least is. And when I say I'm a futurist, I don't believe everything in the book of Revelation is future. First of all, I believe those churches were real churches that existed in the time that received them. And those churches and their specific situations are in the past. So the point is not that a futurist says that everything is in the future, but most of them, that actual prophecy that that has not found its fulfillment yet and is in the future. And preterism, then the other side. Well, let me go through this and give a little bit more explanation what these views are. Let's start with preterism. And with preterism, there are two major categories within preterism. So preterism is a kind of a bigger category, but it is important to differentiate, because there are people who hold to a form of preterism which is not Christianity anymore. Within preterism is what is then, some of them might just call themselves preterists, but then those who are not those kind of preterists call them full preterists or hyper preterists, or I think there was some other, like even consistent preterist or something like that. There's different terms, but essentially there are people still alive today. My guess would be that most of you are maybe not familiar. You'd be like, what? Someone really believes that? Yes, there are. Or you might be familiar. But there are people who will seek to argue, claiming to believe the Bible, claiming to believe Christian, to be Christians in every way, and they will argue. And some of their, you know, like, and they're not like stupid people. Some of them can be very smart and intellectual. And they will argue that everything in the scriptures, not just the book of Revelation definitely, but everything in the Word of God has been fulfilled. It's been all fulfilled. It is all in the past. Everything. You might say, what? The second coming of Jesus? Yes. It was like, when did Jesus come? Well, he came spiritually to judge in 70 AD, or then also some of them hold to, I think most full preterists, like in my understanding, focus on 70 AD. But they will say that all prophecy has already come to its fulfillment, including the when we think of, oh, well, the Bible talks about Jesus coming again. They say, well, he came again, and it already happened. The Bible speaks about future resurrection. That happened already, a spiritual resurrection. We are already in the new heavens and the new earth. Full preterism is heresy. Full preterism is not Christian. It is outside what is defined as Orthodox Christianity. And when I say Orthodox, I'm not referring to the Eastern Orthodox. But Orthodox as in legitimate, true Christianity as has been defined in Scripture and throughout the ages. And all other Christians, even though they disagree, you know, so a partial preterist will say that a full preterist is outside the bounds of Christianity. They have denied the Christian faith in these essential parts. So this is very important to then understand that those who believe that all of that has happened, which are full preterist, hyper preterist, that is outside of Christianity. It is no longer part of the Christian faith. It's something to be aware of. One well-known character, Dr. Samuel Frost, he was for, I think, 10 years, one of the leading figures in the full preterist movement. Then he finally came to his senses and he repented of all of that. And he's now done. I listened to some debates where he is debating full preterist. He himself seems to be a little bit weird. I don't even know exactly his views, but he's rejecting full preterism, and he's thankful he's come out of it. And it's like a cancer. It will like, It is a real heresy. It is a real dangerous doctrine that places a person outside of the belief of historic Christianity. So that is heresy, full preterism. But there are those who hold to what is called partial preterism, or sometimes then even like orthodox preterism or exegetical preterism and things like that. And I strongly disagree with it, but they are still considered Christians. And let me read from one who holds to that view. This is from the book Milton Terry. Milton Terry is a partial preterist, although he comes very close at times to being saying things that sound very much like full preterism, which is very concerning. But still, he still is considered a partial preterist. And here at the end of the book, one of the most well-known partial preterists in our day is Kenneth Gentry. Kenneth Gentry describes what preterism is. And let me just read it to you so, you know, you get it straight from the horse's mouth, so to say. He gives a summary. Preterism. Finally, we have the preterist view, also known as contemporary immanent or contemporary historical or immanent historical viewpoint. It is a strongly redemptive historical approach, highlighting the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant as the concluding phase of redemptive history, though also including God's judgment on the Roman Empire. Thus, it sees Revelation's fulfillment in our past. Basically, this school understands the great majority, not all, so not for example, usually the things that partial preterists don't believe are in the past but still in the future is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And for quite many, that's the only parts that they believe is in the future. Everything else is in the past, even the new heavens, new earth, or in the present. But anyway, they believe that is still in the future. And then he says, of the prophecies of Revelation 4, chapter 4 to 22, to be dealing with issues and events beginning in John's own day or within just a couple of centuries thereafter. From our perspective, these matters lie in the distant past. Hence, the designation preterism, from the Latin word praterius, meaning gone by, in other words, past. And then he says, the opening and closing statements in Revelation provide key evidence for the preterist interpreter. In those passages, John declares that these events must soon take place, verse 1, chapter 1, or chapter 1, verse 1, and also chapter 22, verse 6. And for the time is near, chapter 1, verse 3. Consequently, the angel commands him not to seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near, chapter 22, verse 6. The fact that Revelation is in letter form also underscores its direct significance for the original audience. Okay? Get that. So, it's in the past. So, when John wrote it, it was future, but it was future only basically 3 years or so. And these are then, and as we saw already in the last sermon, as I gave some examples from Doug Wilson, who is a very well-known also partial preterist, then that the way you then interpret those things is obviously not literal, like the water turning to blood, just like in Exodus. It doesn't happen like that in the book of Revelation, but you have a kind of loose connections and so forth. But you see fulfillment in John's future, but in our past, most of the book of Revelation. And their main argument is, and their strongest argument is, that the book of Revelation says these things will take place soon. I'll deal with that in future sermons. But, and then he says this. According to Charles, so commentator, traces of preterism may be found in some early church fathers such as Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Victorinus. For instance, premillennialist Victorinus counts the five dead emperors, beginning with Galba, and sees Nero as the beast. And then he goes on here. I'll get to that toward the end of the sermon. And then he says this, preterism seems to have become a major interpretive force in 1547 when Johannes Hentenius of Louvain edits the commentary on Revelation by Aretas of Cappadocia. It is held by Hugo Grotius, 1583, and Henry Hammond, 1605. But its most influential systematizer is the Spanish Jesuit Luis de Alcazar in 1554, who is the first to attempt a complete exposition on the entire premillennial, not premillennial, meaning like before the Revelation, so those chapters until chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. So he wrote, and then he also says, many liberals hold this view, preterist, those striped of the supernatural and evangelical preterism. And then he says there's different. Some people say that it's only in 70 AD, destruction of the temple. Some people say that it's also 410, the destruction of Rome. Some well-known preterists too, in recent history, again, Kenneth Gentry, David Chilton, although David Chilton, from my understanding, turned into full preterism and therefore is, outside the bounds of Christianity now, but he used to be a partial preterist. Greg Bahnsen, Jay Adams, Philip Schaff in the 1900s was also held some of these views. So some very respected names. And within scholarship, modern scholarship and recent scholarship, preterism is often quite a strong view. Also within those who actually just reject the Bible, otherwise like liberals who hold to this view, and also those who are what is called Unitarians, those who believe that everyone will be saved in the end. Many of them also hold to a preterist understanding. So that's preterism. And as you see, that will have like the biggest difference here is obviously between preterism and then futurism. This is like if most of this happened, then that radically changes the way we should interpret the book of Revelation. I strongly, strongly disagree with this view, but yet I have dear brothers who hold to this view, and those who are partial preterists are still within Christianity, but full preterism is not Christian any longer. So that is preterism, believing that it was in the past. And as he said, it was like systematized in the 1500s by most influential systematizer, Spanish Jesuit Luis de Alcazar. Idealism, then, is a view that is very different in that sense. I would say the strength of preterism is that it takes seriously, or it seeks to emphasize that when you read preterism, it says, remember that the book was written to real people in a real situation. So we cannot just assume that we, 2,000 years later, kind of know everything much better, but we need to put ourselves more in the situation of the original recipients of the book of Revelation, who are the seven churches. So the seven churches in Asia, as they received the book of Revelation, how would they have understood it? And their argument is that they would have understood exactly, oh yeah, Nero is the beast, there's coming persecution. Of course, he's not talking about like literally these things happening, but it's talking about Jerusalem being destroyed. It's talking about we need to get ready. And they would have been able to like decode this letter and understand that it's only referring to events that are about 3 years in their future, and they would therefore get ready. Okay? So the strength of this view, I believe, part of that strength is that they rightly emphasize that we should take seriously into account how the original audience understood this book, not simply how we might understand it 2,000 years later. But I believe also, as we'll see soon, when you think about that question more, I think that itself shows the weakness of preterism. But that is one strength of there. Idealism, then, is a view that simply says that, let me give a brief summary from a different view here. The idealist, listen to this. What is generally called the idealist approach to Revelation does not attempt to find individual fulfillment of the visions, but takes Revelation to be a great drama depicting transcendent spiritual realities, such as the perennial conflict between Christ and Satan, between the saints and the Antichrist world powers, the heavenly vindication of the martyrs and the final victory of Christ and his saints. Fulfillment is seen either as entirely spiritual or as a recurrent finding representative expression in various historical events throughout the age, rather than in one-time specific fulfillment. The prophecy is thus rendered applicable to Christians in any age. So the idealist is more just, you know, like, just read it. You're not even supposed, the point is, it was not even meant to be given to give you specific knowledge about specific history, but you just read it and you kind of get these general principles and spiritual truths and it's applied. And I think the idealist approach strength, and the thing that I think they do get right, even though I'm not an idealist, is that it is applicable all the time to everyone. So even if and I believe every Christian, even if you're like, I don't know what this means, you just read the book. There's certain things that just stares in your face like, Jesus is great and he needs to be worshipped. Faithfulness to Jesus is important. God will judge his enemies. Satan will be destroyed. God's kingdom will come. And you could just say, so even though I don't know when or what or details, those itself are like these major themes that should shape and apply and like and just like, wow, boost my Christian faith. And that's true. That's true. The question then is that the only thing? Is it only meant to be a vague kind of thing? Or is it actually meant to be prophecy that speaks of specific events? Preterist says it speaks of specific events in the past. Futurist says that it speaks of specific events in the future. Idealist says you're kind of both missing the point. The historicist then, and the historicist view is the least common view nowadays. And let me give you an example. Like there's this book, Zondervan is a very well-known Christian book publisher. They produce these books on different topics, like four views on baptism, four views on whatever. So this is four views on the book of Revelation. You might expect that one of those views is historicism, but it's actually not. They've dropped the view because there's so few who hold to that view nowadays. But historicism is this view, and it just keeps on changing a little bit, but it was well known by some of the reformers or in Reformation circles, but in recent times there's not many who even try to argue for that, and therefore they didn't even include it in the book. But basically there's different forms of it, but it understands, for example, the French Revolution to be one of the trumpets, if I remember rightly. And there's like different things in, you can look at their charts, and they like different events that have happened in the last 2,000 years, and they seek to say that this happened, that is that, so forth. So it's like, and it keeps on changing a little bit as the years go on. But not too many people hold that view anymore, but there are people who do. And some people then combine a little bit of the different. And of the idealist approach, J.K. Beale and William Hendrickson are some of the most well-known. Or J.K. Beale has a little bit of historicism and idealism and so forth. So those are the first three. And then there's futurism. Futurism is what I would hold to. And it basically believes that most of the book of Revelation is still in the future, and also that those things will generally, like the example that I used last week, the example of water turning to blood, which is a clear reference to Exodus. So just like in Exodus, water actually turned to blood. As I used that example, so that obviously hasn't happened in that sense, in a literal sense. And so then it is future, and all these other things as well, they're future. All these other views, essentially, in one way or another, if we use the example of the water turning into blood, they in some ways may say that it's symbolic of this event, or it's like it's loosely connected to this event. But no one of these other views, at least that I'm aware of, would, for example, say, have the same interpretation as a futurist would have as me, saying it is still future, it has to happen like this. And I get the Book of Revelation has a lot of symbols, I understand, we'll get to all that. But then when there's, I'll take it at face value, and that God does similar judgments like he did in the Book of Exodus or Genesis, he will do in the future. So futurism, seeing it still in the future. Okay, these are now, that was just a quick, you know, and again, you could read books on this. and there are books written, obviously. And as we will go through the Book of Revelation, I continue reading the other views, and I will keep on mentioning, oh, this is how the historicist interprets this. This is how the preterist interprets this. And this is why I disagree, and this is what the future, you know. So we'll see that, but it's important for you to have the big picture a little bit at this point and understand how come there's so different, drastically different views on the Book of Revelation. Now the question then is, so these are views that are held today by godly, good and godly men. If we now get back to the question, which I think is important and good that the preterist often emphasize, is that we need to think of how the original audience would have received this letter and how they understood it. And I think, therefore, to this subject, church history, early church history, is especially important. Why do I mean that? Well, church history, whether it was in our series on baptism, obviously I think there's important to go early to church history, because usually the closer you get to the time of the apostles, usually they are more like the apostles in the doctrine. I'm not saying that has to be the case. We see even in the New Testament that the Galatians went off rails quite quickly. The Corinthians had serious problems very quickly, so forth. My point is not that all the church fathers have to be correct about everything, but generally they more likely are to be correct on things, because there's less time to kind of, as time goes on, things tend to corrupt one way or another. So that's a general principle, but even more specifically, if preterism is true. If preterism is true, and that the Book of Revelation in fact speaks in code language about events that happened in 70 AD, if preterism is true, and if this is how that generation who received the Book of Revelation would have understood it, then surely we should see traces of this in early church history, because they would have understood it the correct way, and only later on we've maybe started misunderstanding it, like futurism and so forth. So it is especially important to look at the early church then, because they would have seen those events, they were aware of those events, and the generations that followed that original generation who received the Book of Revelation, we should be especially interested in then seeing, well, can we see that they, like, did they hold to preterism? Is there hints of preterism? Did they hold to idealism or historicism or futurism? Could we, like, understand somehow what view maybe they held to? Not that that itself resolves the debate, but that should give us a good idea at least, and it should we should have enough then humility just in general, like if Christians, especially those living earliest at to those events, if they had very strong views one way or the other, then that should take, okay, maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, but at least I should take seriously their opinion. Let me show you a map, though, first, because as I read Revelation chapter 1, we saw there John the Apostle, as he's writing and being given this revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ, John mentions he's at Patmos. Patmos is an island on this map here. Hopefully you can see a little bit. Just here is Israel, here is Jerusalem, and here is then Asia Minor. And here on an island is Patmos. That's where John, the author of the book of Revelation, is. And he writes the letter to these seven churches, which are real historical churches that are mentioned: Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So these seven churches, and they're all here in Asia Minor, in this location. First interesting thing to think about also is if the book of Revelation specifically talks about the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem here, and that that is the major significance of all the prophecies in the book of Revelation, at least the question comes to my mind is that it's interesting that it's not actually then sent to the church in Jerusalem, because they would be the one. Like, this distance is 1,700 kilometers from Jerusalem to here. It would take about, apparently, according to Google Maps, 12 days by walking. My point is, it's, you know, quite far away. Obviously, Jerusalem remains a very central place for Christianity, and it has a long history. I get that. But it's one thing to first remember that if John was writing to the church in Jerusalem, that itself would make a little bit more sense. Like, okay, you people there in Jerusalem, make sure you're prepared for what's coming. There's this, the, you know, thing prophesied by Jesus, the destruction of the temple, so make sure you're ready. So the fact that it's written to the churches here in Asia, that itself is a little interesting. It's like, okay, I guess, well, obviously the word travels, and the point is, and the other point is that these churches would then prepare for coming persecution, Roman persecution under Nero. But more importantly then, so these churches that received the book of Revelation, we actually know a lot about this church history after. And we know what kind of views they had about the book of Revelation. And this is the interesting thing then. If Revelation teaches the preterist view, surely we would find traces of it in especially the area that received it. Even something. Maybe not a full-blown, but some kind of hints toward it. What is it that we find? We find the exact opposite. The exact opposite. There is not a hint. And if some of you is aware, let me know. But I'm not aware of even a hint of any Christian author in the first 200 years, certainly, and not in this area, but in, who would have any kind of preterist views about the book of Revelation or about the Antichrist in general or the coming of Christ and such. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. And we specifically know that the earliest bishop of Smyrna that we know of, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, Polycarp was a futurist. He was a premillennial futurist. He believed in a future physical 1,000-year reign when Christ will come. Polycarp's disciple, Irenaeus, who grew up in Smyrna also, he was also a premillennialist. In fact, all the church fathers that we know of from the first 200 years, none of them give even a hint. It seems like no one is even believing this idea of preterism, and they don't even give a comment on it, which is very strange if that's how they would have understood it. Surely there would be something. Surely there would be something. And as I read there from Kenneth Gentry, as he gives the short summary, the examples he gives of preterism, he says, according to Charles, traces of preterism may be found in some of the early church fathers. Okay, this is interesting. Did some of the early church fathers hold to this view? Then he says, such as Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Victorianus. Irenaeus was a premillennialist. I've read Irenaeus. He's not a preterist. He's not at all. Like, so He's not at all. He's far from it. So there's something that could be loosely interpreted. I haven't read Hippolytus, but even he is not a preterist. Victorianus, he definitely also was. He was a premillennialist, as he himself says. Victorinus, I've read whole of Victorinus' commentary, and he's very far from a preterist. He in fact believes that the book of Revelation was written after 70 AD, which makes it impossible for him to be a preterist in the form that preterists are. But there itself you see that these are the examples that a major author gives, and that itself should be like, okay, if it's then like 1500 years after when this system is developed as it is, most well known by Spanish Jesuit, like, okay, maybe that itself should cause suspicion on this view. Let me read what is said about these early church fathers. And again, the early church fathers are not our authority. The book of Scripture is, the book of Revelation itself and the Word of God is our authority. But if the first 200 years of everything we know about Christianity had one certain view on these things in the book of Revelation, then we should take that very seriously. This is what Philip Schaff said in his book. Philip Schaff himself does not believe this. He was, in fact, a partial preterist. But because he knows history, he says this. The most striking point in the eschatology, so again, eschatology, study of the end times, of the anti-Nicene age, so the first 300 years of Christianity, or 325, before the first Council of Nicaea. The most striking thing about that is the prominent chiliasm, so, or millenarianism, premillennialism. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, Lactantius, while Caius, Origen, Dionysius the Great, and Eusebius, who then later on, and Jerome opposed it. But basically, especially those who live in this area, and all of the ones we know, the first 200 or even 200 years, they have a futurist understanding. There's not a hint of preterism found in anything, any of their writings, not a hint. That should cause us to be very careful then in adopting a view that the early church, there is not a hint of that kind of a view. I'm looking at my, I'm aware of the time, and I'm aware that I have so much material. But basically, that's a question no one argues. No one argues. There is not a, there's nothing that can be shown from the first 200 years that would hold to a preterist, any kind of preterist view. There is nothing that can be shown from the first 200 years that would hold to a amillennial view or a postmillennial view. The only thing that is mentioned by a premillennialist, namely Justin Martyr, and he just mentioned this as a side note, and Justin Martyr, who lived about 100 AD to 165, one of the early church fathers again, he writes in his book Dialogue with Trypho, chapter 80, he says this as he speaks to Trypho, he's a Jew, and him as a Christian. He says this, Trypho asks him, do you believe this, that there is a coming kingdom of Christ in Jerusalem and so forth? Or are you just like seeking to, lie to me, basically? That's what Trypho says. And Justin Martyr says, I am not so miserable a fellow, Trypho, as to say one thing and think another. So when I say something, I'm telling you the truth. And he says, I admitted to you formerly that I and many others are of this opinion and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise. This is the only mention we have of all of first 200 years of church history that there is even any other, that there are Christians who think otherwise about apparently the millennium in some way. It's not exactly what that view is, but he mentions that there's some who don't hold exactly what I hold to. But then he says later on this. He says that there are some who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. This would be modern day full preterist. He says they are not Christians. They are not Christians. And then he says here at the end, but I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged. The prophets Ezekiel and others declare. And then he continues on and he talks about the revelation of John and the resurrection and so forth. Well, from this now, I want to conclude summarize what we've seen so far and conclude with what the things are that all Christians should agree on. So we've seen that there's these four major views: preterism, idealism, historicism, and futurism. And I want to just briefly introduce to you the fact that when we look at those earliest and those that specifically received the book of Revelation in Asia Minor and the first 200 years, there is not a hint. There is not a hint of a preterist view, but they, in fact, all that we know of, whose writings we have, are what is nowadays called premillennial and futurist in their views. That itself should make us think twice before we adopt a view that would be contrary to that. We better know biblically for certain if we go against such strong of a witness in the early church. They might be wrong, sure, but maybe they are right. After all, they were closest to the events and received the original letters and were even taught by John himself, as Polycarp was. But what are the things then that, even though there's been debates, it seems like there wasn't much debate in the first 200 years, but then later on and with Origen and allegorical interpretation becoming more prevalent and Augustine, and still to this day, there certainly are debates. What are the things that Christians cannot debate about? What are the essentials of Christian eschatology? Those are what could be summarized in these two things, namely that there is yet to be in the future. There is yet to be a future physical coming of Jesus. Jesus will return. Jesus will physically return. If you deny that, you deny an essential part of the Christian faith. And you are no longer within Christian, the Christian faith. You have a different faith if you deny that Jesus will come in the flesh in the future. And the other part of that, as he then comes, as we believe, as Jesus has risen physically from the dead, we know that believers will rise physically in the future. In fact, we also know that even unbelievers will rise physically. Jesus talks about the resurrection to life and resurrection to judgment. There is the resurrection of the just and resurrection of the unjust. These things are all in the future. The physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers to eternal life and of unbelievers to eternal death and judgment. These things, if you deny, you are outside of historic Christianity. So other things, amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, even partial preterism, idealism, okay, I have a view and I'm very convinced, but you can still be a Christian and have a different view and we can debate. But when you deny the essentials, which hyper-preterists, full preterists do, you are then outside of biblical Christianity, you are outside of historic Christianity. And let me read a few quotes as we close here. All the way from the early church, whether you read from the Didache, which I won't have time now, Didache, the last chapter is interesting. It talks about the Antichrist, and it even says that the resurrection will not all happen at once, which seems to suggest that the writer of Didache was also premillennial. But the Apostles' Creed is very known to probably all of us, even in Lutheran churches, probably even this day, today it's recited in many churches. What does the Apostles' Creed say toward the end? This summary that all Christians hold so dear of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed rightly says that toward the end of the Apostles' Creed, that the third day Jesus rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So he will come again. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, which does not mean Roman Catholic Church, but the universal Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and what? The resurrection of the body and life everlasting. The Nicene Creed says the same kind of things. He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And every other Christian confession of faith ever since, as it talks about, it might not talk about the millennium and there might be debates, but the things that are essential that cannot be denied are a belief that Jesus will come in the future physically, just like he promised, and we await future physical resurrection. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. These things are still in the future. And in this regard, every Christian has to be a futurist in these things. Then the question is whether some of those other things, how much of that is future, and has there been a spiritual coming of Christ in 70 AD or not? That's okay. I believe they're serious debates, but they can be debates. But these things are not up for grabs. And those who say that all these things have happened, they are not to be considered Christians, just like Justin Martyr said back in the day, or Christians have said for the last 2,000 years. Okay. I realized that was a lot of, maybe it was a little bit boring in some ways, and a bit like, oh, there's a lot of history and so forth, but it is good for you to be aware, for all of us to be aware that there are these different views that influence then our understanding of the book of Revelation, and then we need to be able to evaluate those. Because if preterism is true, I want to know it, and if it really is what the Bible teaches, I would like to believe it, but the more and more I study it, the more I'm convinced that it's far from what the Bible teaches, and even church history strongly suggests the same. Okay, but one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and one day we will see him, and one day all men and women will be resurrected. Those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected to life eternal with him. And those who denied him, who did not turn to him, who died in their sins, will be resurrected to eternal judgment in eternal hell. Which is a sobering thought. It's a very sobering thought. Well, let me pray as I close. Our Father, we thank you that you are God and you rule and reign over all. Lord, may we have humility before you in all things, Lord, in our life. And as we think about these things also regarding the book of Revelation and that which is to come, and then the debates surrounding these things, May we as Christians have humility before you, Lord. May we tremble at your word. May we take seriously what you have said and what you have spoken. And if we have false views, Lord, correct our thinking. And may we have the humility to change our views. Help me, Lord, to see clearly your word and what it teaches on these issues, that I might be faithful in preaching your word, that I might not be found an unfaithful servant who seeks to twist your word, but that I might be found to the best of my ability, a faithful servant. So Lord, help us in our individual lives, and help me as the preacher, and most of all, that in all of this, whatever these different views, we see the greatness of Christ, we see how faithfulness to Him should be at the forefront of our life, whether we die as martyrs or whether we just suffer different things in this life, whatever it is, that we might see to be faithful to you. And we look forward to the day when you will come again, and we look forward to the resurrection, to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us in this and guide us. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.